It's been really an interesting project for me to kind of be going over the Lord's Prayer this way again. It's been a while. So it's just been fascinating putting it all back together again. And this week, with the forgiven debt, we're going to call it, forgive us our debts, forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. This one just really struck me as being sort of the poster child for what we've been talking about in here, in terms of we have the right words. The New Testament and the Old Testament have been very faithfully transmitted to us over 3,000 and 2,000 years. But we don't know what the words mean anymore. And that's really the key. We are so removed in time and space from the ancients who wrote the scriptures. We're so removed from their mindset, from their way of life and their culture, that even though we've got the same words, it requires this whole sort of gymnastic thing to try to twist and turn into the mindset that created those words so that we can really understand what they mean. And that's what we're going to try to do again today. But we're going to have to take a look at some major concepts and try to put them into the mindset of the ancients in order to try to get down underneath what this simple line in the prayer means. And there's so much here as I was trying to put this together. It's just, you know, it's hard for me. You know, I got the egghead here, so I've got all this material. How do you compress that into 30 minutes or so? And I was having a tough time. But I'm going to try to just focus on basically three areas this morning and see if that can do it for us. The whole thing about forgiving our debts, there are two key phrases in there, two key words in there that we're going to have to take apart a little bit. And one of them is to forgive, and the other, of course, is debt. And I want to start with the first line, the first half of that line first. You know, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. So we're going to look at, first of all, what does it mean to forgive our trespasses? And in the Aramaic, washboklan kovein is the line that literally translates, forgive us our debts. Have you ever heard it translated that way, forgive us our debts? A lot of translations still do have it that way. Now in Matthew 6, where we are right now, and I see Sandy's got her Bible open. If you do have Bibles you want to open to Matthew 6, that's where we're located right now. And in Matthew, the word there is kovein. And that word literally translates as a debt, an offense, or a liability, or a wrong. Now, interestingly enough, in Luke 11, where the parallel Lord's Prayer is captured in Luke, there's a different word that's used there, and it's hatahen. And hatahen means something a little bit different, but it's based on the same roots as kovein. And that would mean a failure or a mistake or an offense. And literally, or usually, that would be translated as sin. So if you look at the Lord's Prayer in Luke, you're probably going to see us, forgive us our sins. And if you look in Matthew, you're going to see, forgive us our debts or forgive us our trespasses. But the thing that is really fascinating about this, and this is where we have to go here, is that to the ancient Hebrew mind, a debt and a sin is exactly the same thing. Why? Well, if you think about it, it's pretty obvious. Both a debt and a sin creates an imbalance, doesn't it? It creates a sort of bondage. The debtor is now in bondage to the creditor, right? The sinner, the one who has done something that has created an offense, has created a separation in a relationship, is now in some sort of bondage in terms of the breakage in the relationship that was enjoyed before the offense. And both a debt and a sin both require some sort of restitution, some sort of reconciliation, some sort of rejoining that which was broken. So to these ancient Hebrews, a debt and a sin was an interchangeable term. And so it's fascinating that Matthew picks up on the one word, Luke picks up on the other word. But really, it's not maybe so surprising because Matthew is probably the only book in the New Testament that was actually written in Hebrew or Aramaic first and was written to Jews specifically. Whereas Mark and Luke and John were written in Greek first, most likely, and transmitted to a Greek-speaking audience first. And so you see that kind of separation already forming between East and West, between a a mindset that looks at a debt or a sin more in terms of the relationship. What has happened to the relationship because of this occurrence? Rather than in the West, we would think of it more as a legal sort of proposition. The law has been broken, right? A breach has occurred, and now some legal remedy must take place. I mean, that's the way we look at things basically in the West. It's all in terms of a legality. And so then what happens is when we commit what we say is a sin, the sin is now out there someplace. It's occurred. It's out there in space. It exists somewhere apart from us. And the remedy must also come somewhere outside of ourselves, from the judge, from the legal system, from God. Okay? And so we're kind of separated, which is another hallmark of Western thinking. Remember we talked about the duality, the separation between us and this thing out there. Whereas with the Hebrews, it would all be one thing. Have you ever heard someone say, from the pulpit probably, or book, radio, whatever, that sin leads to separation? Have you heard that before? Now see, that really is a typically Western way of looking at sin, that sin leads to separation. To the Hebrew mind, sin is separation. Do you see the difference? The difference is that we look at sin as an action, as a behavior, as something that we do. And once we do that, it exists out there and has to be rectified somehow. But to the Hebrew, the sin is the state of being separated, the state of being in imbalance, the state of being ill, the state of being poor, the state of being anything less than perfect unity, wholeness, prosperity. That's shalom. We usually translate shalom as peace, but to the Hebrews, shalom is a greatest amount of wellness, wholeness, prosperity, unity. Anything less than that is sin. So, any behavior that leads to separation, disunity, illness, is sinful because it creates the condition of sin. Now, maybe this sounds like semantics to you, I don't know. But if you kind of work it through, it makes a huge amount of difference. If sin is not an action, but sin is the state of being separated, disunified, ill at ease, you know, dis-ease, anything like that. Because a Jew would see someone who was paralyzed. A Jew would see someone who had a skin disease like leprosy. Anything that caused them to be outside of the normal flow of the community life, that is a sinful state. And it had to be purified and made clean before the person could move back into unity. It's a critical concept, and maybe it'll come clearer as we go. That the main thing to understand is that sin to the Hebrew was relational and not legal. Okay? It was relational in the sense that if it took us out of what we can unify in this moment, right here and right now, that would be sin. Now let's look at forgiveness and forgive, because it's similar. It's going to work on a parallel line here. The word in Aramaic for forgive is sebak, which means forgive. The word for forgiveness is suvkana. Now suvkana means forgiveness, it means release, it means to liberate, and it means to set free all at the same time. Now that seems kind of weird to us that such a wide range of meanings would be contained in one word. But again, if you look at the roots of the word, suvkana means to loosen, to let go, to leave, or to allow to go back to its original state. Okay, if the roots of the word mean that, then you can see how both liberation and forgiveness can be equivalent in Hebrew thinking. Because it means to let go, to loosen. In Luke 4, Jesus has his kind of coming out party where he was preaching to his folks at Nazareth, you know, his hometown crowd, in the synagogue, and he pulls out the scroll of Isaiah and he reads from it, and it's kind of his mission statement, even though it was written 400 to 500 years prior. He reads it, and one of the lines is in there is that he has come to proclaim release to the captives. Well, that word release to the captives is the same word, suvkana. So forgiveness release. It's the same thing. In Exodus, when Moses is going to the Pharaoh and asking him to let my people go, that is the same idea as forgiveness. To liberate, to set free, to allow to go back to the state that the Israelites were in before their captivity, before their enslavement in Egypt, is forgiveness. Deliverance, release, liberation, all these are equivalent terms in Hebrew thinking. When a few friends lowered down a paralyzed man through the roof to Jesus when he is preaching in the house there, and you probably all know that story. They ask him for healing, for Jesus to heal the man who is physically paralyzed. What is the first thing that Jesus says to the man? He says, "Take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven." Do you see now how forgiveness and healing are also equivalent terms? Because the healing is also the allowing to go back to the original state. The state of wholeness, the state of shalom. In this case, it happens to be a physical ailment, but it could be a financial ailment. You know, it could be a spiritual or relational ailment, whatever that is. To heal that, to restore that, is to forgive that, which is also to release and to liberate the person from that state that they were in. So just as debts and sin are the same, liberation, release, and forgiveness are the same. And here's the other important point. They both point to a state of being. This is incredibly important. Forgiveness is also not a legal term. When an offense has been committed and we think we are owed an apology or we need some sort of action that will facilitate the forgiveness, the ancient Jew would say, no, forgiveness is not an action or a behavior. Forgiveness is a state of being restored. The state of being back into unity again. It's not something we do, it's something that we are. And this is incredibly important for us to think about. A good translation, perhaps, of this first line, "Forgive us our trespasses," would be something like this: "Release us from all that binds us and keeps us from God's deepest purpose," which we talked about a week ago or 2 weeks ago. His deepest purpose is his kingdom. They are one and the same. God's will, God's deepest purpose, desire, pleasure is his kingdom right here, right now. So release us from all that binds us and keeps us from God's deepest purpose and kingdom. So what we're starting to paint a picture here is really interesting of the Lord's Prayer. We've got basically five lines that we're working with in the Lord's Prayer. The first two, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, deals with bringing heaven to earth, right? God in heaven, in other words, creator of all. Well, you are known by the signs that you have created. Your creation is a sign by which you are known. Hallowed be your name. That is, we're going to clear a space for you to come into our lives. Your kingdom come, your will be done. That is, whatever is most real to you, God, make real to us. Whatever is real in your realm, whatever is real in your heart, make as real to us. That is, in a sense, taking what is in heaven, what is God, and bringing it to earth. The next three lines are going to be taking earth to heaven. Just the opposite. And we're going to see that happen in three distinct petitions. The first one, give us our bread. Give us the bread of our need that we need today. All right? And so basically what we're asking there is release from worry about whatever provision that we need that would take us and out of this moment and destroy the unity or the perception of this moment right here and right now. Right? Because whenever we're worried about whatever it happens to be, where our next meal is coming from, where the rent is coming from, we're no longer thinking about this moment right here and right now. When we get to the point that God's provision is flowing in and out moment by moment, and we're in that flow, then that worry can cease and the moment can actually exist. The second petition, the one we're talking about today, forgive us our debts, release us from the bondage and the separation that we create, right? When we have offended, when we have trespassed, when we have done something that diminishes the relationship with the other, then we have created that disunity in this moment. And we are asking God to release us from that. But what about the offenses that are done to us? We're not the perpetrator anymore. Now we're the victim. And that's what the second part of this line is going to address. Just as we forgive those who trespass against us, just as we forgive our debtors, is basically what we're talking about. So, how is it that we're supposed to forgive? That's the question that's being begged here, that we need to answer. In Matthew 18, and if any of you want to go there, maybe it might help. But in Matthew 18, 21 to 22, there's a little story about Peter. And you got to love Peter, impetuous Peter. He's always the one that's jumping off the side of the boat or asking the question off the hip and often getting shot down for it. But you just got to love his impetuous nature and his just go for it sort of attitude. And he comes to Jesus and he says, how many times are we supposed to forgive our brother when he offends us? Up to seven times? Now, seven times might have sounded like a big number to Peter because in rabbinical literature and teaching, they were recommending up to three times. And often, you know, you see these amazing statements in the rabbinical literature that if someone doesn't forgive you, you basically let them rot. You know, you don't even go there. If they're not going to forgive you, then you just forget about it. All right? So maybe seven sounded like a big number to Peter, but Jesus turns around and says, not seven times. 70 times 7 times. Now, if you want to do the math, some people come out with 77 as a number that Jesus was referring to, and some 490. So it just depends on how you want to factor that out. If you go back to Genesis, when Cain kills Abel and he is expelled from community with his family, he complains to God that if he goes out there, people are going to know what he did and they're going to kill him. And so God puts a mark on him and says, anyone who takes vengeance on Cain will have vengeance taken on them sevenfold. And then Lamech, who is Cain's great-great-great-grandson, he boasts that if anyone takes vengeance on him, he will take it back on them 77-fold. And so this is already ingrained in Hebrew thinking, the seven and the 77-fold. And so Jesus is basically using those numbers, the New Testament writer is using those numbers and flipping them into a positive. Not seven times, but 77 times, or 70 times seven times. But if you take a look at what the numbers are actually saying here, because in Hebrew numbers mean something, seven is a number of spiritual perfection, and 10 is a number that means either millennium or eternity or a really long time. So basically what we're saying here is perfection times eternity. It's kind of like saying forever and a day. Basically what Jesus is saying is there is no limit to how many times you are to forgive your brother. It's limitless. And by extension, what he's saying is that this is the way that God deals with us. There is no time that we would go back and present ourselves to the Father when he would not reconcile us to him. There is never a time that that would ever occur. And this is so important for us to get, we legal-minded Westerners. There is never a time when God will not reconcile us to him. You know, there's only one unforgivable sin that's mentioned in the New Testament. And basically, if you want to parse that, what it's going to be is the only time that you will not be forgiven by God is when you don't want his forgiveness. If you don't want to be reconciled, well, then you won't be. But otherwise, there is no way that our desire to be with God will not be honored. That's what he's saying here. 70 times 7, forever and a day. But here's the catch. In the very next verse there, Matthew 18, verse 23, Jesus launches into the parable about an unforgiving servant. And this servant basically owed a debt that ran into the millions to his king. Basically, it was a debt that he could never, ever repay if he lived 100 lifetimes. And he is brought before the king. The king takes mercy on him and forgives the debt. The servant immediately goes out, finds another fellow servant who owed him just a few dollars. And when he can't repay, throws him into prison and has him handed over to the torturers until he can repay. When the king hears about this, of course, he's furious, and he brings the first servant back in and reinstates the debt and throws him into prison and hand it over to the torturers until he repays every last penny. And Jesus ends that with a little moral saying, so will my heavenly Father do to you if you don't forgive. Okay, wait, what's going on here? You know, a little bit of blue smoke coming out of our ears, grinding gears. How can this be? How can God be forgiving unlimited every single time, and yet now there's a condition placed on it? And if that's not clear enough, in the very next line after the close of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, Jesus says this, and he says simply, for, and this is interesting because in both cases, Jesus starts the parable of the unforgiving servant for this reason. So it's connecting it to his discussion about forgiveness. In Matthew 6, right at the end of the Lord's Prayer, he says, for if you forgive others, so will my Father forgive you. But if you don't forgive others, neither will my Father in heaven forgive you. So which is it? Is it unlimited and unconditional? Or is it conditional and based on our willingness to forgive? You know, this is where the New Testament can drive us crazy. This is where our unknowing about the ancient mindset can create this schizophrenia in us, where we say that we're saved by grace so none may boast, and then we work our butts off to try to dot every T and cross every T and dot every I and do everything that we need to do to be all right with God, to legally pass the bar so that we can be accepted. Which is it? And this is the problem that we face. What we need is a consistent way of being able to view God's nature and God's love so that we aren't going back and forth, so that we aren't feeling that stress and that anxiety about whether I'm okay today. If I died today, am I all right? You know, there are so many Christians and so many of us who live that way because that's the way we've been conditioned. But what's going on here? Forgiveness, remember, like sin, is not an action. It's not a behavior. It's a state of being. It's not what we do that is forgiving. It's what we are that is forgiving. So, forgiveness has nothing to do with an apology received or extended. You know, it has nothing to do with words or actions at all. Think about the times that you all have been hurt. Has everybody been hurt by someone in here? You all better say yes. Has everyone been betrayed at some time by someone in here? Okay, I got a big hand out there. Think about how you felt at that time. Think about the process that you went through when you realized the extent of the hurt, the offense, the betrayal. That knot in your chest, that sensation in your stomach. How you went about that day. How you laid awake that night and stared at the ceiling and rehearsed and went over and over in your mind everything that happened and everything that you were going to do tomorrow about the situation. How day after day and night after night that situation continued. You are living in a state of unforgiveness. Even though you are the victim, you are holding on to your victimhood, holding it close like in a security blanket and not letting go. You are living in a state of unforgiveness. Now, have any of you hurt somebody, offered an apology, and the apology was not accepted? Is that in everyone's experience? You know that feeling as well. No matter what you did to try to make it right with the other person, they were not willing to go there. They were living and continuing to stay, by choice, in a state of unforgiveness. It had nothing to do with your apology. It is up to us, and this is what God is saying here. If you don't forgive, neither are you forgiven. If you don't release, you are the only one who can do it. Nobody can forgive you if you're not willing to be forgiven. And once you have released that anger, that hurt, once you can sleep through the night again and not have to think about this stuff anymore, and you can go about your day and you can see that person and you can approach them just like you did before, now you are forgiven. That is what God is telling us is within our own power. God can't do that for us. You get that? He can't. He won't. It's up to us. It's our choice. Because it's a choice of love. And love always requires free will. It requires the ability to choose, or it wouldn't be love. It would be something else. God doesn't withhold forgiveness from us. He doesn't do that to us. We hold on to unforgiveness ourselves. It's that simple. It's like an instantaneous sort of thing. You know, it's cause and effect. When you think about it, God talks about the sins of the fathers being carried down to the third generation. Does that mean God is cursing each generation because of what the father did? Of course not. Of course not. That would violate the idea of God's love in the first place. What God is talking about is a simple cause and effect. When someone is so sick that they are creating this division and this abuse in their household, everyone is affected. And the children are affected most of all. And then they become sick. And they hurt their children. And their children hurt their children. God doesn't do that to us. It's what happens. And it's the same thing here. God doesn't withhold forgiveness. It's cause and effect. When we release forgiveness, we are instantaneously forgiven. Now, there was a time in my life, I can remember, when I was most betrayed by someone. And when the full extent of the betrayal finally hit me, I remember sitting in this office and I just realized that everything that I thought I had with this person was a lie. And at that moment, have you ever seen a movie where an aquarium is shattered and within a couple of seconds everything gushes out and all these fish are flopping on the carpet or whatever? That's what it felt like to me. I was sitting there and I just felt this gush of everything leave me at that moment. And from that moment on, I was free. I was released. I could sleep again. I could think about other things again. I could take care of business again. And it had nothing to do with an apology extended or received. This person never spoke to me, and I never spoke to her. You know, it was all internal. And I don't even know what the trigger was. I wasn't trying to do it. I wasn't thinking about it. It just left me. Thank God. That's what we're talking about here. This is the whole thing. We are not forgiven because we forgive. We forgive because we know we are already forgiven. Forgiveness, like kingdom, like love, always moves from the inside out and never from the outside in. The true changes in life, the life-changing experiences that we go through, never come from the outside in. Always from the inside out. Forgiveness is exactly the same way. Once we have experienced it inside, it will flow outward to everyone that we are around. And until that happens inside, no power in heaven or earth is going to create it for us. Unless we forgive, we are not forgiven. Not because God withholds it, but because we choose it. And so what we are trying to choose today in this prayer is to choose to lay down our victimhood, to be victims no longer, to lay down the hurt and the resentment and the bitterness that comes with the knocks that we're going to get in life, and to come into a new transformation. And the greatest thing about this understanding is that it leaves God's love completely intact, doesn't it? We haven't made this up. This isn't a violation of Scripture. It's a moving into the mind that wrote the Scripture so we can understand their view, their concept of God's love, Jesus' concept of his Father's love that he has for us. And so maybe a good translation of this second line would be, it is in the release of the pain and resentment that we hold toward others that we find our own release. That's simple. And that difficult all at the same time, isn't it? Let's pray. Father, these are concepts that are so simple a child could understand them, but difficult enough that it really can bend our minds for a lot of years. And there are many of us who have suffered you know, the slings and arrows of life, but also suffered under a misunderstanding of what you were trying to tell us in your scriptures. So, Father, help us to understand that your love is complete and utter and unconditional, and your forgiveness is always available. And there is no time that you would ever turn your back on us. We've got to get this, Lord, so that our moments can become everything that you would desire them to be for us. So help us to understand this. Bring this back to our minds and hearts. When we are hurt, later today, next week, whenever, and we go into that mode again where we are holding on to our resentment and holding on to unforgiveness, help us to just call to mind that it's our choice, that we can let it go anytime that we want to, and we can return to the state that we were at before in unity and communion with you and with everyone around us. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and circle up.
Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power,